Psalm 5 in your Bibles. We have over 40 folks up there in Pensacola. Pray for them. This is a great crowd tonight considering that. So good to see you. Psalm 5. Let's read some verses. Make a comment or two and then pray together. Psalm 5. Look at verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Well, this is not Psalm 23, is it? Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. And of course, there's a whole lot more of these, as we're going to see in the weeks and months ahead. The question is, what about all the other scriptures which say, love your enemies, right? Pray for your enemies. Pray for, and it's, the Bible says, do good to all them who despitefully use you and who hate you. What about Sunday night's admonition, you know, about bitterness, to let things go? And isn't the psalmist being bitter, very bitter, in these prayers against his enemies? Well, actually, the psalmist is not bitter at all. And one of the reasons why he's not bitter is precisely because of these prayers. Precisely because of his heart in these psalms as they come from his soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we understand a little better, a little fuller, Father, why we read the kinds of prayers and words and the psalms as we do. And as we note how you fulfilled them, and our Lord did in his life and ministry. Please help us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. The word imprecate, imprecate, I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-E, means to pray against. Psalm 5:10 says, destroy thou them, O God. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed, God, destroy them? That's to imprecate. It's praying against someone, and is the reason why Psalm 5 and Psalm 14, Psalm 35, 58, 69, 109, and so on are called the imprecatory Psalms. And you know, for some people, these Psalms are hard to read. They're not especially enjoyable for some believers, and even hard to understand. How do you reconcile the love of God with the wrath of God? Well, the first answer to that, folks, is that you don't have to reconcile friends. There is no contradiction between God's goodness and God's greatness, and that greatness includes, of course, his holiness and his truth. And sure enough, in the New Testament, in what people know as the gospel of grace, the imprecatory Psalms are quoted often, both by our Lord himself and by the apostles. Look, folks, do not dismiss this as, quote, the God of the Old Testament. Well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. You know, he was an angry God. That's a lie. In fact, in some of the New Testament quotations, an example, Ephesians 4, on that great text in Ephesians where Paul says, let bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you, he quotes in that same chapter the imprecatory Psalms. And in fact, he uses the words, you may remember, be angry and sin not. You say, Pastor, are we allowed to be angry? Yes, without sin. You can be angry and sin not. And yes, that is precisely why you see in these psalms of imprecation, David and others crying out from their hearts, just as we read a moment ago. We're going to see them in detail weeks from now. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor, be angry as a Christian? I don't think you should ever be angry. I don't think you should ever pray against anyone. You don't? If you're at home and you look out your window and you see four violent, wicked men torturing a young girl for her faith, which is precisely what happened last week in Nigeria with Boko Haram. They do it every week almost in front of everybody. But if you look outside your window and you see that outside, would you be angry? Would you pray for them? Or would you pray against them? Because that's what you're seeing in the imprecatory Psalms. That's not all. As we noted in our first study, God spoke through David by the Holy Spirit, remember? So these are not just his thoughts, these are the thoughts that the Holy Spirit spoke through him that God wanted us to have today. So that, see, these Psalms of imprecation actually reveal the holiness of God. They actually reveal the purity of the righteousness of God whom we serve. On the human side, as we also noted in our very first study, David and others are simply praying and being honest with their emotions. That's part of it. Part of it is just David saying, look, Lord, crush them. This is how I feel. Grind them to powder. They are angry about those four men torturing that one innocent girl, so to speak. And they do. They do want justice. And there's something wrong with your entire Christian life, faith, and outlook if you never want justice. If sin does not grieve you or injustice. However, as we noted on Sunday night, if David prays down these words of wrath, and he does a lot, if he prays down these words of justice against his enemies, and we all know who his enemies are, well, let me ask you a question. Why doesn't he ever act upon it? He's the king. Why is it that David prays these things, asks for these things, but he never takes them into his own hands? Remember at En-Gedi? God allows David to go while Saul's asleep, and he cuts off a piece of his robe so that he can show Saul, look, I could have killed you. He cuts off a piece of his robe. Why didn't he cut off his head? Because he was praying for God to do justice. The same thing is true for Absalom. Why did he weep for Absalom when Absalom's one of the enemies? Why did he weep when Saul died and when Abner was killed? Why did he not rejoice when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was murdered? He was one of his greatest rivals, bitter rivals. In other words, the imprecatory Psalms reveal all the character of God. His holiness, his wrath, his love, and his long-suffering. So when David prays these things but doesn't take them into his own hands, it's a demonstration. Look, think about our Lord. Our Lord Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem and he cast judgment upon them. He predicted a horrible one stone not left upon another and the children would be cast. He predicted a horrible judgment in their own lifetime. But when he did it, remember, he was weeping. He was crying while pronouncing that judgment. Our Lord quoted the imprecatory Psalms on the cross from whence he said, Father, forgive them, his enemies. Father, forgive them. So that, beloved, if you're a Christian, or if there's a church, or if there's a ministry, or a movement that's all one, or all the other, and not both, that's a perversion. When Joel Osteen was on Larry King years ago, and Larry asked him about same-sex marriage, his answer about that was this: I only preach a God of love and mercy and goodness. Really? That's a lie. If that's all you present, you're presenting a lie. And by the same token, if someone is only imprecation and only wrath and only judgment, that's a lie. And the reason why these Psalms, as we're going to go through them when they come up in our series, why they're so vital is that with the whole counsel of God, right? If you understand God and you understand the whole counsel of God, they allow you to have holy emotions. I hate that sin. I hate that injustice. But without doing unholy actions. If people prayed more about their enemies to God, they would love their enemies as God commanded them to, much better. If they took those emotions and those feelings and sometimes those righteous notions of justice to God, like David does and others, then the way they treated their enemies would be more in line with how God commands us to. Love is action. Love's not feeling. And you know what? Vengeance? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So yes, David, you should have the perspective that God has against people who are unjust. This is why, exactly what David and the son of David did. They let God, who is perfect, exact justice, while David himself lamented over his enemies falling and didn't gloat that judgment. Jesus told them they were under judgment in Jerusalem, but he wept while he told them. In some ways, the imprecatory Psalms is an example of David making God's cause his own cause. It is looking at sin and sinners through God's eyes, and not the world's eyes or not our own eyes. This is why imprecation also makes you humble. If you see the wicked as deserving wrath and judgment, and you're on your knees to say, Lord, our country deserves a judgment. If you see that, and even if, like David, you read where he's praying for wrath or judgment to come upon people who are evil and wicked and destroying others, pray Boko Haram, destroy Boko Haram, okay? You get on your knees and you pray that, you're going to realize, you know what, there but by the grace of God go I. You're going to realize that you deserve wrath, that you deserve judgment. Then in the eyes of a holy God, and you'll see this in these Psalms, David does this often, he prays like that and then he says, Leo, I am not worthy to be in your sight, and so on. So yes, a rainbow without a flood is not the whole counsel of God. But neither is a flood without that rainbow. Which brings us now to Psalm 8. Look at it with me. Now, of course, we're going to look a lot more into the imprecatory Psalms as we come to them. But here, folks, we have an example of a messianic psalm, and it's a glorious one for sure. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. By the way, the reason this psalm is designated as a messianic psalm is that it is quoted in three separate chapters in the New Testament. Once by Jesus, this psalm, once by Jesus in Matthew 21, once by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and once by the Hebrew writer, actually twice, in Hebrews chapter 2. And like so many other Old Testament scriptures, it refers, yes, to David and to man, but it only reaches its complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So you'll notice right away, the psalm begins by saying what? O Lord, our Lord. How excellent is thy name in all of the earth. And you'll notice the first Lord is all capitals. That reminds us that this is the covenant name, the very endearing name of God to his people, the personal name, Jehovah. It's the covenant name God. So when he says, O Lord, our Lord, it's not being redundant because the next Lord is in lowercase after capital L, which means he's basically saying, O Jehovah, our God. Personal. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's the first verse, which he repeats again in verse 9. Look at it. This is the bookends. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You see, in other words, what David is about to say after verse 1 and what he says before verse 9 is such marvelous truth that it causes him to introduce and conclude this psalm with these wonderful words of praise. Not surprisingly, Psalm 8 is a favorite, was a favorite for Israel. It was sung by the congregation in Israel almost always as an evening psalm outdoors under the stars. And again, you have these two thoughts. Verse 1 again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. By the way, the introduction to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. Gittith is almost universally believed to be it means an instrument of Gath. Remember when he was in Gath? Someone apparently gave him a guitar. Maybe Goliath's little boy's one. I don't know. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Now think about this for a minute. David is saying that, Lord, your excellence, number one, is in all the earth. Number two, it goes above the heavens. You're going to see in a moment that's David's way of saying it doesn't matter where I look. It doesn't matter where mankind looks. The testimony of God and his glory is there, both on this earth and everywhere on this earth, and as far even above the heavens itself. Here are the two examples of what he's saying. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Okay, look at this. The first illustration of God's excellence in the earth part are little babies. Little children, actually. And then nursing babies. Where even their whimpers and their coos and their simple statements give testimony to the glory and the strength of God. And they are ordained. The Bible says ordained to do this. Now look at verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Again, notice the same word ordained as in verse 2. In other words, look at this. God has ordained galaxies, and God has ordained the weakest thing on the planet, little babies, to give praise, glory to the power and the existence of God, which again led David to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, majesty is the word, is thy name, A, in all the earth, and B, you set your glory, B, above the heavens. By the way, before we look at David's conclusion to this, which is really what I'm excited about reminding us all of in a moment, I want you to consider that what David wrote in Psalm 8 in a calculated way is a challenge to both the telescope and the microscope. He's basically saying, look anywhere. First of all, look anywhere on the earth, the majestic mountains, the vast seas, look in the meadows and the grain fields, and look in the polar regions, and you know what you'll see? The power and the majesty of God. In all of those places, you will see the testimony of God. But then he says, look even closer. Go small. Descend to the lowest depths of the ocean even, where the water sleeps and the sand is motionless, because there too you will find the glory of God. You know, many years ago, I watched a series on PBS called Nova. And this particular series was about the oceans. And they showed an episode there where a man was able to finally take a camera to the lowest depths of our seas, the trenches. And they were able, in this place of incredible pressure, they could never do this before without the technology, the extremely low temperatures, complete total darkness, since the beginning of time. And they were able to send these cameras down there with some lights, and before they sent the camera down into these depths, these people at NOAA asked a group of scientists, what do you think you'll find? Because this was months and months. What do you expect to find? Will there be any life, animal life, plant life, and so on? And of course, they didn't know. There's no sunlight there. But the thing that amazed me and interested me the most was what Nova said shocked the scientists after the exploration. Because when they sent these cameras down there, not only was there life, sea life and animal life, but there was life with beautiful colors, patterns, unknown species that were covered with attractive designs. And the reason that shocked them and was so strange is, after all, the scientists said, you know, colors and patterns evolve over millions of years for the benefit of eyesight, you know, to attract, to camouflage, to deceive, and so on. But here were these never-before-seen creatures. Never a single ray of light reached them. No one can see them. Nothing could benefit from this visually. And yet here are all these magnificent colors and patterns. And I remember one of the men said, "It doesn't make sense." And I said, "Yes, it does," to the TV. Because those animals didn't evolve their colors over millions of years in order to attract the opposite sex or camouflage from a predator. They were created by God, who always saw them. And who knew 6,000 years ago, dumb preacher would be sitting on his couch and he would see them. And we all see them now. And then, of course, in Psalm 8, when referring to the excellency, the majesty of God's name in, quote, all the earth, his favorite ordained example was a little baby, an infant child, and children. And in particular, the words and the sounds of those little children. You know, Jesus quoted Psalm 8? Does anybody remember where? I'm not going to ask you where. Anybody remember where he quoted it? It's when he's riding a donkey, and the children are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees go, "Make him stop. Shut those children up." They're quoting a prophecy about our Messiah. And Jesus quoted Psalm 8 and said, "Haven't you read out of the little ones? God has ordained strength and praise and glory. Even nursing babies speak." How many times I've seen young couples not faithful to church, but when they have a baby, they start coming to church. Because that baby's like a little Bible. And if they'll listen to it, you know, say, "Hey, you're responsible. Raise me right. Bring me to church. Quit being such a slacker." That's what the little baby says when it coos. A speaking Bible everywhere in all of the earth, he says, the excellence of God's name can be found. But that's not all. Now the telescope. Verse 3. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." You know, it's interesting that the stars into the heavens and the galaxies, the more he sends out these probes and cameras and these billion-dollar space telescopes, the more we see and the farther we send them out, the more man looks, the more questions he has, and the more awe overwhelms him. In other words, the closer that we look in the universe, the bigger it is. It just gets more vast, more complex, and more ordered, and more amazing than man ever imagined. And so it was, thousands of years ago, to a little shepherd boy looking up at night from an Israeli hillside. He saw that majesty. He saw the works of God without a telescope. And it gave glory to God. And after looking at all that glory, so evident in all the earth and up into the heavens, this was David's response. What is yours, by the way? Look at verse 3. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." What is man. That thou art mindful of him. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. In other words, now please hear this. If you're one of those people in here and you're still struggling with self-esteem, stop it. You should have stopped it a long time ago. The question was, what is man? Who am I? He sees God's testimony here in all of the earth with babies through the microscope. He sees the glory and the majesty of God in the heavens with billions, 100 billion stars in our galaxy? Andromeda's galaxy, another 100 billion stars, bigger than our sun, 1,000 times over. And it goes on and on and on and on. His response is, well, who am I? Who am I that you, the creator of all of this, would be mindful? Not just, oh, I see them all. Mindful of me. Visit. This world and this sky is so vast, so beyond comprehension. He's saying, who am I? I'm just a little spark from a campfire. Here today and gone. Dr. Chalmers, the famous scientist and astronomer, said this. Quote, the glory of an extended forest would suffer no more from the fall of a single leaf than the glory of the extended universe would suffer if the earth and all of its works of man were to dissolve this instant. In other words, the earth, humanly speaking, is like a speck of dust floating, just a speck of dust floating in this vast universe. A galaxy of billions of stars. So, what is earth? What is man on the earth? What is man and the Son of Man that this person, this one, this God who created all of it, visits him? This is the question. What's the answer? Well, he's nothing. He's just a speck of dust, like Dr. Chalmers said. That's what basically the entire secular world believes. But what's God's answer? Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, wait a minute. He just used the word glory in verse 1. God has set your glory above the heavens. The same exact word. Now he's saying, you've crowned this man with glory and honor. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Now, wait a minute. Listen to this. Because you know what? For thousands of years, I took a bunch of philosophy classes in seminary. For thousands of years, philosophers, that was loud, Kit. I knew it was her because she went, psychologists, philosophers, historians, scientists, sociologists, humanists, they've all asked the question, what is man? They all asked the question, well, who am I? And after all of these millennia, the best they can come up with, if they're honest, I mean, if you just distill it down, and I don't care who it is, Aristotle or Plato or Darwin or Captain Kirk, I don't care who the guy is. The best is, well, man is an accident. He's just a random chance. He's an animal. He's a dolphin without fins. Just a higher form who comes, who goes, and who consumes too much while he's here. That's their answer. The real answer to the question is, what is man, has to come from the creator of man. In fact, it has to come from the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, that little baby and those billions of stars, the one who made those and tells us why he made those. And he's told us in his word. One of the great statements in his word in answer to the question is verse 5. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, folks, before you go, hear this. Two things. Number one, God has crowned you with glory and honor. You have been created by God. You are crowned with glory and honor. Number two, God is the one who crowned you. Not me. Not an old king. Not a parliament. You have glory, but remember, it's a derived glory. Look at verse 6 again. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. God made us to have dominion over everything we see, including the microscope. It is a dominion that has been marred because of the fall, but it has not been destroyed. And guess what? Every time. I taught this in Sunday school to your young people. Every time you sit down to eat fish or poultry or a steak on a chair made from a tree, wearing clothes from a sheep, is a reminder that you have been given dominion. It is not because you earned it. It's not because you went out and grabbed it. It's not because man evolved from a cave and he got better and better. Nope. It is only because the creator of all of those things said, I'm giving you this. But hear this. You'll recall that in that same passage, we said that as quoted in the New Testament here. Here's one of those. It's Hebrews 2. And I'm going to read it to you. It may come up, I'm not sure. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He said, in other words, the angels don't have this. Not even close. But one, we know it's David. But one person in a certain place, we know the place, it's Psalm 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou, God, madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So what's that mean, Pastor? Oh, there's more to come is what it means. So here's what God is saying. All that is in the earth and all that is in heaven. Go out and look at the stars some night. That's one of the problems with our young people growing up this generation. They don't do anything out there. It's all right here, right? When I was in high school in Indiantown, 4 or 5 nights a week, I went in my backyard, laid in the grass, and just looked at the stars. And it motivated me. It moved me. It spoke to me. So all that's in the heavens, all that's in the earth, from a child to a galaxy, from an amoeba to a great whale, everything testifies to the glory, the majesty of your God, the Creator. And that glory is so great that it causes us to ask the question, who am I? You look at those stars, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody down here. What is man? Who are insignificant men in comparison to this great and vast universe? And God says, oh. God says, you're the one that I'm mindful of. You are the one that I've crowned with glory and with honor. You said, crowned tarnished by sin. Oh, yeah. But has been and is being restored by Jesus' sacrifice. And the stars and the oceans and the planets and the animals. And, beloved, the wonder of all that is in the telescope and all that is in the microscope is a messenger, God says. It is a messenger so that you, his crowning creation, will say, well, here I am. You will serve and praise the Lord all your life. In other words, everything points to God. See this? Hear this. Everything you see down here and around here and up there points to God, so that when you look at him, you see that he's pointing at you. You're my crown. I've put the glory upon you. That revelation causes us to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It also, in conclusion, causes us to do something else. It causes us to change and correct our perspective while we are going through this life in this world, changing it into one that is right, as it did for David, one that is godly, one that makes you the man after God's own heart. It is perspective that leads to faith and courage, to contentment, to grace. It literally changes your life. It's designed to do that. How so, Pastor? Number one, it changes. It puts your perspective into perspective. It puts your problems into perspective. How many of you here tonight have problems? I didn't even ask for show of hands, and they popped up everywhere. Big problems, medium problems, little problems. We all have problems. I don't know if I ever told you about the guy that came to my office to see me. People always come to my office. And Marla said, Pastor, there's a man here who has a big problem. He literally thinks he's invisible. And I said, tell him I can't see him. Problems? Do you realize that? Now, when I say it puts in perspective, it doesn't mean you don't have to deal with the problems. It doesn't mean that you won't have any problems. But beloved, it is a whole lot easier to deal and endure problems when you see them for what they really are. And yeah, compared to the eternal purpose of God for you, what he's crowned you with, his love for you, problems and persecutions here, they're really not much at all. Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. You're crowned with the glory, with a glory that shall be revealed in us. Pastor, my boss is mean to me, and my coworkers make fun of me, and they don't treat me well, and da-da-da-da, I'm underpaid. Okay. Okay, Andy. Go out in the night sky tonight, gaze at the stars, drive over to the ocean, take a long look at it and breathe it in, and realize that not only does its creator love you, but the way that he has treated you was demonstrated by him coming down here and dying for you. You're the object of the Creator's love and purpose. He's crowned you with glory. He's crowned you with honor. It puts your problems in perspective. It also puts your possessions in perspective. Your stuff. It was the great Apostle Peter who said, this glorious creation, the one we just described in heaven and earth, all of it's going to be dissolved. Dissolved by fire. If billions of stars and galaxies, planets, earth, and everything that's on the earth, if all of this is expendable to God, and it is, and then will be replaced by God, then why make a big ordeal over a suit? Or a dress, or a car, or a house. Why love the things of this world? Why lose any sleep at all over something as transient as a portfolio or a savings account? God doesn't mind when people acquire things, but you have to put those things in perspective. You ever see the toddler's rules? I remember reading the toddler's rules for possessions. Let me read them to you. There's 10 of them. If I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks just like mine, it is mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it's automatically mine. Number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. That's not the toddler rules. That's the federal government, if you ask me. Possessions are one thing. Perspective is a whole nother matter. And it's why our Lord said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus reminds us that one soul is of greater value than the entire universe and all of its possessions. That's why Jesus didn't die for your stuff. He died for you because he crowned you with glory and honor. Your problems, your possessions, and finally, it puts our plans in perspective. You know, I don't know tonight what plans you had 10 years ago and they're gone. Psst. I had some. Louise and I had some. Lots of plans. And they ended in a few weeks. Plans that we would be fulfilling now probably. Pastor, I didn't get to do what I wanted to do. I didn't get to be what I wanted to be. Okay. Just please don't forget that God, in spite of your plans, already has an eternal plan and an eternal purpose established. It is glorious for you. You realize how much contentment, how much strength, how much courage and patience and resolve this one reality, this one psalm presents to your heart and your soul. Disappointed plans paralyze people, a lot of people. But not if you see the crown of glory and honor that God has placed upon your head and that God has planned for you as one individual child forever. Our possessions, our plans, our problems, put in the right perspective. When we realize that he whose name is excellent in all the earth and whose glory is above the heavens has crowned us with glory, with honor. So it doesn't matter if you drove here tonight in a Bentley or if you staggered in from a drunkard's ditch. You're the apple of God's eye. You are the object of his grace. It doesn't make you awesome, it makes him awesome. And tonight he calls you his child. And if you're not his child, he calls you to receive his son and become his child. It is the beginning of full restoration and the glory he always intended. And believer, God is calling you and me to this supernatural life in this material world, transcending our problems, transcending our possessions and our plans in life that really destroy the average person out there. They do. Crowning you with glory and honor. When I was a youth pastor many, many years ago, I had a van route for our Christian school. And I dropped off kids at their homes and the bus stops and so forth. And I got to the end of a route, and there's only two of us there. It was that way every single day, Monday through Friday. A senior in high school, Preston Garner, sang in a quartet when he graduated high school. And I dropped him off, and I was a little early, and so he said, Brother Jim, was in East Tennessee, I asked a question. He says, how come you like everybody? I said, what do you mean I like everybody? He said, you like Sherry, she's obnoxious. I didn't like Sherry, I fooled him. You like Steve and he's an ingrate. You like the McCamey twins, and they're obnoxious, they're awful, they're the worst. Nobody likes them. But you like him. How come you like everybody? And I said, I don't like everybody. I don't like you, Preston. That's what I told him. But we were at his bus stop, and he said, it seems like you do. I said, okay. See that there was a guy every day when we drop him off who had the shopping carts, you know, homeless, collected stuff, tin cans mostly. I said, see that guy over there? I said, you know what? I don't know him enough to like or dislike him. But I know this. I know that he was some mother's little boy. He was some father's hope and joy. I know that somewhere, someday, somebody held him as a little child. And that child filled their heart with joy and with love, with hope and dreams. So in other words, Preston, that boy was special to someone. Maybe someone who's out there now with a broken heart. But nobody, Preston, holds that man, that homeless man, more dear and loves that man any more than the creator of the universe. You see, he made the stars, but he crowned you. He made the stars, but he's crowned you. He took his glory that fills the heavens and all of the earth and placed it on your head. It is not by our merit, but he did do it by his mercy. So let's stop whining and griping and pining. Nobody likes me. It's not fair. I should get this and should get that and this, that. Let's just go ahead and live to the praise of his glory because he's worthy of it. And God's people said, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. These amazing psalms and how rich and deep and barely even just scratching the surface of Psalm 8. And a greater understanding of the imprecatory psalms, Lord, that you inspired these men to write and sing. Songs. May we understand a little better. May we give you all our days, all our lives, and recognize that though we are nothing and we're nothing but fallen sinners, when we see the heavens and the earth, we ask with David, what is man? But your answer is, you crowned us with glory and honor. May we leave this place with more courage and boldness and faith and humility than when we came, in Jesus' name. Amen.